The following resource is from lmpc.org and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
Now please stand for the reading of God's Word from John chapter 19, verses 28 through 37. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers, therefore, came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated.
I add my glad tidings on this delightful celebration of the coming of our King into the city of Jerusalem. On that donkey, in his weakness, but showing his beauty and might. My name is Joe. I'm also one of the pastors here. And if you were not with us last week, we asked a question. We asked, who is this on the cross? Today, we ask, what exactly did Jesus accomplish on the cross? But before we get there, and I pray, I'd like to frame the text to invite you to think closely about what you're about to hear. He had been called great, and he was only in his early 30s. But at this time, he no longer appeared great at all. In fact, he appeared utterly defeated. It made those watching ask, what does he think he's accomplishing? Is he accomplishing anything at all? The date of those questions was October 30th, 1974. The location was Kinshasa in what was then Zaire. And the man of whom I'm speaking was in front of 60,000 spectators in the May Stadium. And maybe billions on television. His name was Muhammad Ali. He had been stripped of his heavyweight champion title 3.5 years before, and now he was entering the ring with the reigning heavyweight champion George Foreman, who had beaten him before. For 7 rounds, Foreman hammered Ali. Ali would often back against the ropes, simply hold up his arms, and take it. If you watch it, you will ask yourself, what does he think he's accomplishing? Until the 7th round ended and the 8th began. And you realize this. He was accomplishing his victory. Because you see, after completely wearing George Foreman out, Ali stepped forward and knocked out George Foreman and took him to the mat. Ali chose to use his apparent utter defeat to accomplish his utter victory. That could be said of John 19. Jesus has chosen to use what is an apparent utter defeat, his own death, to accomplish his utter victory. It's to this that we come. Let's pray. Lord, would you come help us? Help the one who preaches and all of us in a season when we feel a lot of defeat. Write your words upon our hearts, young and old alike. Teach us from this remarkable truth in the Word of God. Show us exactly what Jesus was accomplishing. And change us because we behold it. We're asking nothing less, and pray through Christ. Amen. What was it that Jesus was accomplishing on that cross? First, he was accomplishing this. He's completing his absolutely perfect life. Listen again to the tone and the content of the opening verse, 28. Knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled. What an amazing statement to describe a man who's being tortured. Knowing that all things were now accomplished. Hardly the kind of description I would have thought one would have of someone going through unmitigated torture, let alone feeling the weight of the wrath of God. And then to even say later or after this, before stating that, as if he's timing things, as if this is orderly, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Are there goals here? Is he aiming at something? This is language that one might expect of a priest meticulously walking through the regulated and designed practices of Levitical law in the temple. But this level of thoughtful, mindful, orderly, purposed language applied to a time of thoughtless, mind-numbing, disordered perversion of justice and the abuse of a man? What is John saying? I suggest to you, he's saying Jesus is completing a perfect life. Before I show you that, first let me show you what exactly John is not saying. He's obviously not saying, by implying this thoughtful, mindful orderliness about it, that Jesus was really not in much agony. It was artificial, superficial. It was manageable, not at all. Because in the very next verses, when the guards come up, they don't have to break his legs. He's died before the other two men. Apparently, from the extended pre-crucifixion beatings that Jesus endured during the mock trials, he died quickly. Oh no, this is very real suffering. Well, second thing John's not saying, he's not saying that Jesus could somehow separate his divine nature from his human nature, as if over here he can just suffer, but he can sort of shut it down and then in thoughtful, orderly way function as God here. No. The whole book of John teaches his nature was fused, divine to human, unconfused natures, but utterly fused. What is John saying? Again, he's teaching that Jesus is completing a perfect life. Allow me to show it to you by showing you another servant in the Bible named Joseph, who's going through a similar situation. In the book of Genesis, chapter 50, at verse 20, Joseph is going through the lying of his brothers, their subterfuge. He's been human trafficked. He's gone into slavery. He's been falsely accused and imprisoned. And now his brothers stand before him, and they've done evil to him. And he makes this very famous statement that many of you have heard before. Genesis 50:20. To his brothers, Joseph said, "You intended it for me for evil, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Don't miss this. Both realities are clear. Neither is backed down. On the one hand, the brothers intended evil, real malignancy, rabid maliciousness, raw malevolence. They intended evil. But on the other hand, at that exact place, in that exact time, in their own intentions, without endorsing them, without liking them, and without minimizing the evil of them, God had an intent as well, a design. And he so overruled that he brought about real, true, actual, eventual good, the saving of many lives. Frankly, this is one of the most majestic and mysterious truths of the entire Bible. I'll state it for you. When fallen sinful creatures, or any part of creation that's fallen, when fallen creatures or creation do their worst, God is so powerful. God is so wise. He can make the worst the fallen creature or creation produces turn for his best. Or as I said of Muhammad Ali, he'll use apparent defeat to accomplish utter victory. Now, in Genesis 50, it's human brothers abusing their brother, but in John 19, back to the text, it's humans doing it to their creator, redeemer. This is why I'm saying Jesus is actually completing his perfect life. Paul helps us here. Listen carefully. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:45 calls Jesus the second Adam. Of course, the first is the one who was in the Garden of Eden. And he's teaching us that Jesus is completing this kind of perfect life. Listen carefully. Every way that Adam failed and disobeyed and brought death, Jesus perfectly succeeded and obeyed and brings life. You see, Jesus not only died his death in our place, but he lived his obedience also in our place, so we get the blessing of both his substitution on the cross and his righteous record. But in this text, he's saying this. In the garden, Satan and sin hijacked God's good creation and brought death. Listen. But on the cross, Jesus hijacks evil and brings life. Oh, he's completing his perfect life. You see, Jesus is using sinful abuse to bring about a holy use. By dying himself, he makes death itself for all who truly trust him, not the end of life, but the beginning of a whole new life, so glorious that in Isaiah 55, when he describes it, he says, in poetry, it's like trees clap, mountains sing. Jesus, by letting himself be captured and condemned, sets free and forgives all of his own people, by enduring the suffering of hell itself, he now bestows the blessing of heaven. Summary is this: everything Adam ruined with his sinful life, Jesus is remaking and restoring. That's what's happening right here. He's completing his perfect life. Now, I want to go to a very important extreme. I've already hinted at it. In fact, we referred to a passage that includes a reference to it. We even said it. This goes all the way to Satan himself. Do you remember in the account leading up to the cross? Luke 22:3-4 says this. Listen, Satan entered Judas, one of the 12. A few lines later, and Judas went to betray Jesus. Oh, just imagine. What a victory this must have felt like for Satan. I'm going to see to the execution of the Son of the living God by one of his 12. But what happened was, this act of Satan actually contributed to the salvation of all of Christ's people. How's that for what we recited in the worship service? Disarming the powers and principalities on the cross. Even Satan. Now, I've said to you as a congregation before, I think this is Christ's visiting the greatest judgment on Satan far beyond the lake of fire. For all eternity, to know this, he worked right into Christ's hands. That's justice. But let me make one more point. If God's powerful enough to do it with sin, evil, even Satan, you don't think COVID-19 is any match for him, do you? He says here too, watch for his hand. So he's completing his perfect life, but he's also fulfilling scripture perfectly. Did you hear? Three times, three scripture verses are mentioned in the space of 9 verses. Now, if I'm writing a letter, or in this case, John's writing a gospel, or we're having a conversation, and I repeat the same thing 3 times in 9 statements, I'm making a very important point. It's almost as if John is taking these 3 scripture verses and using them like a prism to show that he fulfills the scripture, and holding up Christ's life with these 3 verses to break out the hues and colors of Christ's life and to show his perfections. Let me touch on them briefly because time won't let us go deeply. Listen, here's the first one. It's verse 28. So that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I'm thirsty. It appears most likely that this is a direct reference to Psalm 22 that seems laced all the way through John's account of the cross. Here's what Psalm 22 reads. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. That's a shard of pottery laying in the hot sun. And my tongue clings to the roof of my mouth. David wrote those words 1,000 years before the cross. And the whole rest of the psalm refers to the cross. It quotes, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? My hands and my feet are pierced. They gamble for my clothing. And the first half of the psalm is all about the loss of the Savior. And the second half is all about the gain he gives his people. It speaks about him coming together, the rich and the poor, the living, the dead, the past, present, and future, every nation, to a feast and worship. You quote this to somebody from a Hebrew background, and their mind would ring with Psalm 22. The one who loses all, that we might gain all, is him. Here's the second verse he quotes, not one of his bones will be broken. I think that's a direct reference to Exodus 12:46 and elsewhere, where the Passover lamb, and this is Passover Eve, whenever it was sacrificed, no bone of that lamb was to be broken. So listen, for 1,400 years before this, every year, households would make sure no bone broken, no bone broken. And why? Well, the lamb was to be killed and the blood put on the doorposts because in Egypt, God in his justice passed over. So again, to someone who is a Hebrew, they would think this. He's the lamb. He's the wrath stopper. He's the anger of God blocker. He's the justice taker. He's the lamb. And then finally, they will look on the one they've pierced. This is clearly Zechariah 12, 16. Listen to the words. They're so tender. I'll pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and of supplication. They'll look on me, the one they have pierced, and they'll mourn as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for the firstborn son. Oh my, what a tender passage. He's saying they will realize they pierced him. And who's the him? The Son of God. Loss for gain. The Lamb who's the wrath stopper. And the one that we all need to behold. Ain't somebody else that pierced him. We did. What I think John is doing here is what happened March 27th, 2020. You may have read about this. In Morristown, at the Morristown Medical Center, with all the people coming into the ER with threat of COVID already impacting people, and people dropping off their children, their mates, and their parents, and not being able to go in, all of a sudden on the outside of the ER, there appeared an older man. Apparently his wife was inside. He was holding up a cardboard sign. It only had 14 words on it. Here's what they were. Thank you, all in emergency, for saving my wife's life. I love you. The author of the article noted it struck the doctors and the nurses, this is his words, not mine, with awe. You see, all of a sudden, all the people in the ER, all the chaos, all of the sick, who could make them sick too, all of a sudden came down to a wife, a lover, probably a mother. Do you understand? John's holding up signs to the reader saying, do you know whose this is? It's the Father's Son. Do you know who it is? It is the Son who is the one who loses, so we gain. The wrath stopper who we've pierced. Now I want to add just this postscript to this point because I fear that fulfilling this book is sort of lost on us. Fulfilling it perfectly may seem like a religious act for him, but may I briefly challenge us and say, I believe for those of us who are Christ followers, our familiarity with this book is breeding contempt. And if you're not his follower, your unfamiliarity with it is breeding neglect. Can I just remind you that the book of Luke and elsewhere records that when Jesus resurrected, he said to his disciples, he explained what was said in all of the scripture, all of it, about him. These three verses aren't the only ones he perfectly fulfills. So let me just briefly say this without any fear of overstatement. This is arguably, in my utter conviction, the most singularly peerless piece of spiritual literature in the history of the world. I know that you're going to say that, well, he's a pastor, but here's why. It's one of the only ones written in more than one language: Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. It's definitely one of the only ones that is compiled by several different cultures, as the authors come from Israel, Egypt, one lived in Babylon, and sections of Europe. And there's 40 of them. 40 separate authors: a king, a shepherd, a fisherman, a farmer, a tent maker, a doctor, a tax collector. And I love the fact, do you know it's filled with 185 songs? 150 of them are in the Psalms. Because if people really know him and that he fulfills this, they sing. They sing when they're sad, when there's COVID-19. They sing when they're glad and they're delivered. They sing when they sin to confess. And they sin when they know they're forgiven to rejoice. And you know how long the book took to be written? 1,500 years. So listen, he perfectly fulfills the only multilingual, multicultural, multicontinental, multimillennial, multi-authorial, is that the right word to say it? Peerless. In other words, if you want to get to know him, you got to get to know him as the one who every page of this book whispers his name. One more thing on the cross. He completed his perfect life, fulfilled scripture perfectly. He finished his purpose in dying. One of the most famous words in all of the scripture: it is finished. It's really one word: telestai. It's a common word. It was almost as common as a stop sign, stop. Because you see, if your debt was paid and you owned property, the person who had loaned you would tack a note right on the post outside your house to telestai, paid in full. It's very common. That doesn't mean it's not majestic. And please make sure you understand that when Jesus shouted this, and I think he did, I'm not going to spend time there, it was less a cry of, oh, it's over, sort of finished. It's much more a completion, a consummation. So there can even be an inauguration. You can see that by the gesture that follows. John describes him as laying down his head, a phrase that's used for putting your head on a pillow elsewhere, and giving up his spirit. Again, very deliberate acts. What's happening here? It is finished. I've struggled with, how do I tell you what it is? And so I'm going to do something to, I hope, to even help the children by using an illustration that F. Dale Bruner uses. Look straight at me and imagine just the cross behind me. And think of this. Here are the four things, just briefly summarizing what the it is that Jesus finished. First, at the top of the cross, above, the relationship with God. Listen. The greatest reconciliation ever. The sinner becomes a daughter and a son. The enemy becomes a friend. The outsider becomes an insider. The condemned is seated at the table. This is the greatest reconciliation by the God of the universe for people that deserve the opposite. That was finished. Now if you'll imagine to my left, your right, think about what was finished with Satan. that topped the greatest reconciliation with Satan, the greatest rout, not R-O-U-T-E like way, but R-O-U-T, which means defeat, that sends them off scurrying. This is the greatest rout of Satan for his people, God's people. I've already pointed that out. The devil's worst, entering Judas to betray the Son and kill the Creator, becomes the way that God will use to save his people. Now listen, it's one thing to be defeated, and it's clear here Satan takes the loss. But it's another thing to be defeated and realize you defeated yourself. And he did. So it's the greatest rout ever. Now to go to my right and your left, it's also the greatest restoration. At this point, part of what is finished is the remaking of everything. Because once humans are reconciled to God and defended from Satan, then this sort of thing can happen. A Saul of Tarsus, who is a killer of Christians, can become arguably the second greatest preacher in the history of the world. That's a restoration. To take a human for whom malignancy and maliciousness, draped in religious bizarre thinking, is now transformed into one willingly laying down their life for their enemies. That's restoration. Another part of the finishing. One more. Go to the bottom of the cross. Along with the greatest reconciliation, the greatest routing, the greatest restoration, there's the greatest revelation. On the cross, you see God's perfect holiness, God's perfect justice, God's perfect love, God's perfect grace, God's perfect truth, all fused. It's like the prism is now reversed, and on the cross, all the colors of the scripture are brought in to the bright light of the Word of God focusing right on the cross. We're going to learn no more clearly just how much he hates sin, just how much he loves sinners, just how true he really is, just how gracious he really is, just how just he really is, all in one place. Now, frankly, that's hardly enough. Having just said that, and I used it in the hope that maybe, since I'm hoping children are watching, parents, you can go over that. The greatest reconciliation, the greatest routing, the greatest restoration, and the greatest revelation. But listen, adequate? Hardly. I can remember when I had my first child and somebody said, "What was that like? How do you describe that? Do you remember your first kiss with Barb?" I do. "What was that like? How do you describe that?" How do you describe the Son of God changing everything? All you can do is stammer. Well, now I want to apply. I want to apply by going back to the passage that Frank turned us to as we were preparing for assuring ourselves and confessing in Hebrews 10. Please listen carefully, realizing most of us are probably not from a Jewish background, but in the context, the author's contrasting the Old Testament laws and all about the Lamb, the Passover, that was all leading up to Jesus, the reality. And listen to the contrast, and I'll try and help you apply everything we've just said. Hebrews 10, beginning at the first verse. The law, and he's talking about everything about the Passover, is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. That's an amazing statement. He just said that what has already happened isn't casting light on the present. No. The reality of the cross and Jesus is casting light back on the law. Now, the reason that's important is he's teaching this. The Lamb is the Son of God. You don't pay for your horrible trespasses. You can't pay this horrible price. God takes the judgment. God himself does. So let me challenge you with application. No more shadows. Come out of the shadows and realize who it is that does this. Then he goes on after saying about the shadows. For this reason, the law can never, by the same sacrifices, again going back to the Passover, the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? So, listen. Any human ritual, even God commanded once, any of them, if you bank your hope on those, this is what you'll feel, exactly what he said. It's never finished, is it? You got to do one more thing, or you can't be okay. You can't rest with God. That ain't true. It is finished. He goes on. But these sacrifices are just an annual reminder of sins because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Is your whole Christian life really nothing more than a constant reminder of sin? Because you don't really believe it's taken away. Well, we got to be reminded. I'm not saying we don't. But is that where it always stops? Because maybe it's not bulls and goats. Maybe it's busyness and goals that you offer. And it's never enough, is it? Now listen. Then he, Jesus, said, "Here I am. I've come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. No more shadows. Now reality. Now listen. And by that will, we've been made holy. If that weren't in the Bible, I'd blush to say it. We've been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Did you hear that? Maybe now you can understand why John, who has applied this, when he realized by the flow of blood and water from his side, his master was really dead. Do you understand now why he wrote this? When one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with his spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water, the man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. Do you hear what he's saying? Don't tell me it didn't happen. I was standing there. I saw it. And if that one's dead, I'm finally alive. Do you believe this? That's what he's saying. Do we? I close with this quote from Episcopal Bishop Philip Rhinelander. This takes a lot of what we've just studied, and in a single statement shows you how remarkable John's actually celebrating his death is. And I, to be frank, I didn't see it till I read this quote. Listen, it's brilliant. The bishop writes, "If ever mortal men found a real hero on earth, those men were the disciples. They indeed were hero worshipers. And then think of the horrid shock and shame which would normally have overwhelmed them at the cross. It was no splendid martyrdom for a great cause. This didn't appear any glorious conquest won at the cost of life, no epic to be sung and celebrated. No, the cross was simply and would have appeared to be an utter overthrow, a speechless failure. It was all sordid, cruel, criminal, a gross injustice. It looked like an intolerable defeat of good by evil, of God by the devil. He, their hero, their chosen leader, he was numbered with the transgressors. He was cast out with the curse upon him. Think how loyalty would normally burn to right that wrong, to clear that memory, to save his reputation, to prove the gross outrage had been done to him, to magnify the life so that the death might be even forgotten. But nothing of the kind has occurred to any of the evangelists. They literally glory in the cross. They are clear with an absolute conviction that the best and most wonderful thing he ever did was die a felon's death between two robbers. It was their hero's greatest heroism that he was executed as a common criminal. Do you know why they didn't defend him? Because they knew who he was. And he used his apparent utter defeat to accomplish his greatest victory. What do you believe? Let's pray. I want my whole life to be rooted, founded, resound in every note. I want for the songs of my life, I want to be able to sing when I'm sad. Not ignoring the sadness, but to lament and bring my sadness to you. I want to sing when I'm delivered. I want to sing when I've sinned like David did in Psalm 51, Psalm 32. Not because I'm glad, but because I'm close to you. And I know it's finished. And I want to sing because I'm forgiven. Lord, give this to all of us, young, old alike. The greatest reconciliation, the greatest routing, the greatest restoration, the greatest revelation, all in a moment. Thank you, Jesus. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.